Please take a seat. Today's reading is John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19, which can be found on page 1083 in the Church Bible. That's John 12, 12 to 19, page 1083. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him."
Thank you, Joe. And do keep that passage open in front of you. Let me introduce to you a couple of characters. The first is a young man in his 20s working in journalism. He's a nice guy, diligent, mild-mannered. He does his job well. He's generally well-liked, if not exactly popular. He has his eyes on a girl in the office. But to her, he's a friend, but nothing more. And then the second character is rather better well-known. He likes tight-fitting clothes, but he has the athletic physique that just about pulls it off. He's fairly elusive, but he always seems to turn up at the crucial moment. It does help, of course, that he is faster than a speeding bullet and more powerful than a locomotive. Well, if you haven't worked it out already, we are talking about Superman and his alter ego, Clark Kent. Since that comic book persona was created back in 1932, as you know, worldwide popularity, an avid following, many lucrative spin-offs. Did you know many studies are written about Superman? I must admit I didn't know this. And a pressing question in the Superman fraternity is, who is the real persona? Is it Superman that now and again puts on a suit and heads into the office and just lays low? Or is it actually Clark Kent, who somehow once in a while bursts into action as Superman? The assumption is it can't be the two. The two just don't go together. Which is it? Now, unlike Superman, of course, Jesus Christ was a historical figure who walked our earth. But then, as now, people ask a similar question. Who is he? Who is this Jesus? Who is the person behind all we've heard about? If you've been here at the 4 o'clock for the last 4 weeks, we've been with Jesus in the village of Bethany, just outside Jerusalem. And he's caused quite a stir, to say the least. And of course, that's not surprising, because he has raised a dead man to life. This man had been in the tomb 4 days. There was no doubt about it. And then Jesus came and cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And he did. So we've met the Jesus who performs amazing miracles. But on the other hand, we've also seen the same Jesus weeping. We've seen him allow a woman, Mary, to wipe his feet with her hair and pour expensive ointment on them. He keeps speaking about his approaching death. How do we make sense of those seeming two different sides of the same Jesus? Who is he? Who is the real Jesus behind this account? Well, in today's passage, that tension comes to the fore. Jesus leaves Bethany and heads to Jerusalem. And after all the excitement of the raising of Lazarus, it'd be very easy to skip over these verses. Because after all, Jesus has been to the capital city, Jerusalem, many times before. And if it wasn't for Palm Sunday and the gift that is for family services, we may never have heard about this at all. But this event actually turns up in all four Gospels, which is more than can be said for Christmas, the birth of Jesus. So the Gospel writers clearly think it's very important. And we're going to think why John chose to include it in his account straight after what happened in Bethany. Now, what happened that day is quite straightforward to explain, but then you'll notice John really does want us to think about it, and we'll see that there are four responses that come after it. There's an outline on the sheet, and so we don't have unrealistic expectations, let me warn you, we're going to spend about the same amount of time on what happened and the responses. So we're not going to be finished when we get through the what happened, which hopefully will be quite quickly. So what happened that day? Well, the first thing to notice, quite obviously, is that Jesus entered Jerusalem as king. Jesus entered Jerusalem as king. So look down with me to verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was buzzing because it's Passover time, when Jews and others from Israel and beyond all congregate in Jerusalem for this important religious and national festival. And as we see, word gets round, Jesus is coming. What happens next is verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, palm branches in Jesus' day were used celebrating a victory. Maybe a bit like our friends in America would use those ticker tape on those parades to welcome back victorious sportsmen or a politician. And on this occasion, the palm branches are functioning as a red carpet. Because for this crowd, it's a royal occasion. Did you see that? They are announcing this is the King of Israel. Here he is coming victoriously to his royal seat, Jerusalem. The crowd can hardly contain their excitement. But we can imagine a bystander that day wondering, does Jesus know exactly what he's doing at this point? Because remember back in chapter 11, the chief priests and their plotting, they were worried what the Romans would think. Because the Romans, if there's any sign of unrest, could come and show a show of force and keep down the Jews and their leaders. So such a spectacular scene outside Jerusalem is not going to make for cordial diplomatic relations. Does Jesus realize quite what a match he is setting to the fire? Does he know what he's getting himself into? And at this stage in John's Gospel, the answer must be yes. Jesus knows exactly what he is doing. He knew it was Passover time. If we read John's Gospel this far, back in chapter 6, a crowd wanted to make him king, but he withdrew. Not this time. He doesn't head back and go back to his friend's house in Bethany. He keeps going. Then into chapter 7, there's an occasion where Jesus explicitly said he's going to Jerusalem privately, not publicly. Well, you can't get any more public than this. Jesus is accepting being treated as a king. The royal treatment. He takes his place at the center, if you like, of the coronation procession. Jesus is recognizing that he is the King of Israel. And in case we missed it, the quote in verse 15 shows us this. It's from Zechariah. "Fear not, daughter of Zion." Zion means Jerusalem. "Behold, your king is coming." Because the crowd knew God had promised many times that he would send a king to lead and take care of his people. The crowd were convinced this is the day. And they were right. This was the day. Here is God's king. What wonderful news for the people of Israel. But we can't leave it there, can we? That statement, Jesus enters Jerusalem as king, is true. It would be all too easy for us to take a misleading impression of what happened on that day. There's one small detail, or should we say one small animal, that changes the whole scene. So secondly, Jesus the king enters Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus the king enters Jerusalem on a donkey. So verse 13, with the crowd and their palm branches, it is a spectacular sight. Our attention is inevitably drawn to the person at the center of it. Look how verse 14 begins, "And Jesus." Well, let's stop there. that game with children, what do you think would come next? How would we expect that sentence to be completed? And Jesus, the king, led the parade of all his high officials with the captured prisoners trailing behind. And Jesus gave a stirring acceptance speech. And Jesus outlined his plans for world domination. Well, what verse 14, of course, says is, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Do we feel the letdown? The anti-climax? It's so mundane. It's so unimpressive. Given all that is happening around, it's just so wrong. What does a donkey bring to your mind? Eeyore? Not a lot of oomph about him, is there? Or you watch Shrek, the unoriginally named donkey. Well, he's lovable, isn't he? But tactless, naive, a little bit dim. Donkeys, I think, have found their niche in our society. It's the great British bucket and spade holiday. You go to the beach and there they are. Won't harm anyone. 10 minutes entertainment for the little ones. The last church I was at, each Palm Sunday, we actually got a real live donkey to come into the church. More than that, as a congregation, we then processed, followed the donkey round the parish. So it was all terribly exciting. It was all a big joke. Once a year we did this. But if you actually looked on the procession, by the time we'd got to the end of the corner, the donkey was ignored. Why look at a donkey? You see it. You've seen a donkey. That's it. A donkey? It was just the same in first century. No more impressive. A king would be astride a mighty war horse. We're told one thing that Jesus did here. He found a donkey and sat on it. Think ahead to the summer of 2012. London is packed, ready for the Olympic Games. An eminent world leader has been invited in to give the speech as the torch is lit in the stadium. So crowds flock to Heathrow to see him touch down. The red carpet is rolled out. Well-wishers behind the barriers waving their flags. A host of dignitaries wait in line to shake his hand. The plane lands and it taxis to the airport steps that are just there waiting at the end of the red carpet. But it's no Air Force One or a brand new A380. In fact, it looks embarrassingly small. In fact, isn't that a budget airline along the fuselage? It's clearly seen better days, but the door opens and sure enough, the world leader is there. But it's all a bit embarrassing because the airport's put out the steps designed for the jumbo jet. There's nothing for it. The world leader almost has to clamber up onto the steps before he then comes down. Everyone starts cheering, the band plays up, and it all carries on as if nothing has happened. What a fantastic occasion. But standing at the end of the red carpet is this unimpressive, clapped-out aeroplane belonging to a budget airline. Jesus the King enters Jerusalem on a donkey. I think we're meant to be scratching our heads by now. John wants us to be thinking, what is going on? He wants us to take stock, really, not just of this, but everything that's built up to it in Bethany and as Jesus has travelled to Jerusalem. So he now gives us four responses to help us think it through. We'll look at each in turn. And the first one is the confused disciples. We meet the confused disciples. I don't know if you've noticed these last few weeks, they've been missing. Apart from Judas, we haven't heard from them since the beginning of the account of Lazarus. So how are the disciples getting on? Well, we found out in verse 16, his disciples did not understand. Now, be careful here. We're too ready to think of the disciples as dim-witted, a bit slow on the uptake. No doubt they were sometimes. But their lack of attention, I think, is meant to flag up. This is hard to understand. They're at least paying attention. They're thinking through what they see before them. Why would Jesus the King enter Jerusalem on a donkey? Because after all, some people today don't even get as far as asking that question. They hear Jesus the King and think, well, he must be to blame for all the religious wars in the world and write him off. Or they heard at Sunday school about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He died a loser's death, forget him. But neither of those views takes seriously the whole picture. Who is this Jesus who rides as king on a donkey? So the disciples are thinking, but of course being perplexed is not a satisfactory response ultimately, which is why we also learn about understanding disciples. Their confusion doesn't last. Look down to the rest of verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So it's the same group, but later, and now understanding has come. Did you notice what made the difference in verse 16? When Jesus was glorified. What's that talking about? Well, we see here Jesus entering Jerusalem on the crest of a wave of popularity. That's not his glory. We need to look instead to the end of the week, where far from a crowd, Jesus is standing alone. He's been betrayed by one of his closest followers. He's been deserted by his even closer friends. He's been humiliated and mocked by a crowd and then by the Roman soldiers, strung up on a cross to die in shame only a few days later. And yet that is his glorification, because there is the king's victory. So that Jesus' death and resurrection, after that, the disciples look back to the start of the week and think, that donkey wasn't out of place after all. It wasn't, if you like, a faltering start to Jesus' public career, which then took off. It was one that fitted precisely and really well with what Jesus had come to do. At the beginning of the week, the crowd shouted out, King of Israel. Only a few days later, written above Jesus' head on the cross, the King of the Jews. The two are linked. The entrance into Jerusalem is a preview, a true preview, of what a few days later reaches its truest expression, of where we see Jesus the King on the cross. It wasn't just seeing the cross and resurrection, we're told, is what helped the disciples understand. We're told in verse 16, if you look down there, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They're referring there, of course, to the Old Testament scriptures, and John has given us two quoted just in these verses. And just thinking about those helps us understand a bit more of what is happening. The first one, in verse 13, comes from Psalm 118. Hosanna literally means, give salvation now. Now, the crowd probably were thinking of freedom, liberation from their Roman oppressors. But after the events of the week, it is obvious Jesus had something much more momentous in view. Read Psalm 118. It goes on to speak of sacrifices on the altar. That's why everyone is going to Jerusalem. And that is how Jesus would rescue his people from their sin, through offering himself as a sacrifice. Hosanna, give salvation now, is exactly what Jesus did, in the most costly way imaginable. Then John quotes in verse 15, as we've seen, from the prophet Zechariah. If we read the verses back in Zechariah 9, this is what we find. We find that God's king, Israel's king, is coming, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. And we're told that the king will achieve his victory because of the blood of the covenant. It's because of Jesus' death that Jesus' kingly rule of peace can spread through all the earth. So let's take stock. We've read John 12. We're asking of this Jesus, who is he? The mighty king or the humble servant? The answer, of course, he is both. Jesus is a fantastic king, far greater than the most impressive Roman ruler. But a king in humility serves and suffers to provide for his people, to give them the life that only he can bring. So Jesus' entry, his chosen mode of transport, was no mistake. It wasn't a bad planning. It was, if you like, a snapshot of Jesus as he really is. Jesus didn't get a spin doctrine or anything like that. This is exactly who he is. What you see is what you get. A great king who is truly humble. Maybe you're here this afternoon as someone looking into Christian things. Maybe you've realized, because your friends keep telling you, you've got to work out who Jesus is. Well, this passage shows us a superficial glance at Jesus won't do. Because of the world, maybe you've done this, tries to fit Jesus into one of its categories. The make-believe superhero, the insightful teacher, the political liberator, the inspiring example, the deluded misfit, or whatever else that it is. But the problem with trying to fit Jesus into one of those pre-existing molds is that Jesus stands utterly alone. There is no one else like him. Jesus is utterly and wonderfully unique. Because only in Jesus do you see true kingship and true humanity. Only in Jesus do we see ruling in power combined perfectly with serving in humility. Those of us who are already followers of Jesus also need to make sure that we keep knowing and following the true Jesus. Sometimes we as Christians can see Jesus' miracles, maybe, or the powerful things he can do, and begin to wish and then hope and be persuaded that he will do the same for us in the way that we want today. But then tough time comes, we pray, nothing changes. And we wonder, who is Jesus? Or maybe we were drawn to Jesus' gentleness, his compassion, which is certainly true. But then we struggle to grasp with the authority that Jesus has to command all people everywhere to repent. We must be careful not to slip into following, if you like, a Jesus of our own imaginations, based loosely on something he has said and done, but not taking into account the whole picture. We must beware our own needs and preferences, but instead look to the true Jesus. But how do we do that? How do we make sure the Jesus we have is the real Jesus? Well, the disciples' experience here alerts us to two guiding principles, whether actually we're seeing Jesus for the first time or continuing to get to know him better. And the first one is that the scriptures or where we can see Jesus as he really is. That's what happened with the disciples. Rather than formulating our own theories about Jesus, we need to keep listening to what we're told about Jesus in all of the Bible, Old and New Testaments. That'll keep us from going astray. And secondly, Jesus' death and resurrection, his glorification, must be at the heart of who we understand Jesus to be, what his mission is, and what he has done for his people. According to John 12, following those two principles will ensure that our view of the Lord Jesus is correct and right and true and fits with a Jesus who enters Jerusalem on a donkey. So the disciples are there, I think, to encourage us to sit back, take stock, try and take in the big picture of who Jesus is. But the next two responses, if you like, to Jesus are more immediate. And in their own way, they reveal to us where we stand with Jesus now, having gone through John 11 and 12. And first of all, we see a witnessing crowd. There's an obvious question at this point, isn't there? How was it that such a great crowd had gathered outside Jerusalem to greet King Jesus? Well, look down to verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Notice again that John points us again to Lazarus in verse 17. He says, remember that, remember what happened there. So that is still in his mind as we're moving through. We've seen that miracle, that sign, which is so important to John, because John wants to tell us that Jesus came to bring us life, eternal life. And there in history is an example of Jesus, one who can give life to the dead. But then notice too, John in those verses speaks of not one crowd, but two. In verse 18, we have the crowd outside Jerusalem that went to meet Jesus. But in verse 17, we're first told about the crowd that was with Jesus in Bethany and witnessed what had happened. And notice too the connection that John draws between the two crowds. The crowd from Bethany, we're told, continued to bear witness. And we're told that the crowd in Jerusalem heard about Jesus and the sign. Now, I know that might sound pretty obvious, but John seems to be taking his time to tell us this. It's just a reminder to us, if you or I knew that a man had been raised from the dead and that there was someone who could do that and in fact promised to do that to anyone who would believe in him, we might be expected to tell others. And then we look in John, and one of his big themes in the Gospel as a whole is bearing witness. So just in here, he's putting in a little example, a reminder for us to follow. Because these last few weeks, each Sunday, we've been hearing reliable witness and evidence of a remarkable occurrence. A dead man was raised to life. Jesus will do that for anyone who will trust in him. Hearing it baldly like that makes it so obvious, doesn't it? That is news to be shared. So let's, at this stage in our series, ask ourselves, have we been excited by what we've been hearing? Has it overflown in sharing the news with others? Or are we too familiar? Have our senses been dulled by the idea of life from the dead? I guess we've seen friends these last few weeks. We've shared plenty of news and gossip. We've somehow forgotten to mention that we've been hearing of a man who can raise the dead. I know we're hesitant of the responses that might come our way, but there is a simple yet astonishing message of one who can give life to the dead, which is news that a dying world desperately needs to hear. So that's witnessing to Jesus, which the crowd did. But that's not the only possible response to these events, because not everyone was happy that day. Which brings us to our final group of people, the empty-handed Pharisees. Listen again to what these religious leaders say down in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The Pharisees are frustrated with the recent turn of events. But we've seen already our author John is a master of irony. He wants us to think carefully about what they say here. Because it turns out the Pharisees have got it spot on. Look again at their first line. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing." Now, more colloquially, what they are saying could be put as, "This is getting us nowhere." But our translation here, it's a bit clunky, but it is actually precise, and it opens up the irony of what's being said. You are gaining nothing. As the Pharisees reject Jesus, that is exactly what is happening. Do you remember Jesus' famous words back in 11:25? "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." What an offer to anyone who will believe in Jesus. True life, life with God forever. The Pharisees are spurning that offer. They reject Jesus. Which John is showing us, therefore, they are gaining nothing. Death still awaits them. They remain in their sins. They speak of seeing. They don't really see at all. They miss what is on offer right before their eyes. And they go on, and again, they say another true statement. "Look, the world has gone after him." So the Pharisees see this huge crowd of Jews, presumably from all over Israel and beyond, all around the Mediterranean, flocking to Jesus. And for them, that was a big problem. Because you see, as things stand, Passover time was a great time to be a religious official. All these crowds flocking to Jerusalem, where you are the one in a position of respect and honour and authority. With Jesus coming, it's obvious, isn't it? The crowds aren't there anymore. They're going to him. They see Jesus trampling all over what they took to be their patch. And the Pharisees got it right. They should be concerned. with the coming of Jesus, our own little kingdoms, whatever it is for you and for me, are under threat. If our aim is to feather our own nest, to gather a following, to do things our way, well, Jesus is a threat. We won't want him anywhere near us. Jesus is the King who claims and demands first allegiance in our hearts and lives. But as well as that challenge on the personal level, we, especially as Christians, shouldn't be surprised when the authorities, even religious authorities, don't like Jesus. The authorities are very happy with us Christians meeting in a holy huddle in our building, singing a few songs and keeping ourselves to ourselves. But when we realise that Jesus' kingship has implications and live them out, then we can expect that the authorities won't be so happy. When we realise there are ways the Bible tells us to treat the very young and the very old. The Bible has a lot to say about the way we bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Bible tells us we need to bear witness to the one who alone can raise the dead. On occasion, that might mean that we won't toe the line that the authorities are handing down. They will hate to see their influence challenged or diminished. But like it or not, there is a higher throne, and sitting on it is one with all authority in heaven and earth. Look, the whole world has gone after him. A problem for those Pharisees, but it's great news for us. That King of Israel is not only king of that national nation. This is a turning point in John's Gospel. It now becomes apparent that all people of whatever nationality or background, if only they will believe, can enjoy living under the rule of this king. But we'll learn more about that next week. But for now, Jesus has reached Jerusalem. Only 4 verses John takes to narrate it, but we've seen why he wanted to include it. This is Jesus revealing himself publicly, giving a true picture from the start of who he is. He is a mighty ruling king, but he's come to serve in humility. Only a king like that can give life to the world. The Pharisees simply couldn't see it. But this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, with our Bibles in our hands, we can see it. Praise God. And if we've realized that Jesus gives life, that is not news to keep to ourselves. Let's pray as we finish. So we praise you, our Father, that Jesus is the King. Thank you that he is our King. And we thank you that he has served us, his people, in such humility by going to his death that we might enjoy life. Please would we continue to get to know this Jesus, the true Jesus, better, and to bear witness to him. For his name's sake, amen.